We're going to talk about Habakkuk 3, praise the Lord for His goodness. The third chapter of Habakkuk gives us a different pattern. The prophet is no longer asking questions and getting them answered. Allow me to review the first two chapters, because it's kind of important to understand what's written in chapter 3. Chapter 1 was asking God if He even hears the cry of the prophet anymore. How long is it going to take for God to answer him and provide relief for the nation of Judah? And after God answers Habakkuk that he's raising up a nation that's going to judge but is going to be an unrighteous nation, Habakkuk doesn't really love the answer. So chapter 2, he is Habakkuk asking God, why in the world would God choose an unrighteous nation to judge God's people? And that certainly doesn't seem fair. Why is evil allowed to prosper? And God does assure the prophet that their rise is only going to be temporary and they too will then be judged. Chapter 3 is a response of Habakkuk after hearing from God, and he begins to worship. The whole chapter of Habakkuk 3 is a book of worshiping God. Noting what God has done in the past and is continuing to do. And the whole chapter, it's a praise session. So keep that in mind as we read through it. The whole book is written in the poetic form, but the third chapter becomes a very specific praise song. So we're not going to go through all of it today. I'm going to preach through the first 15 verses. And next week I'll preach the final four verses that are a specific song in and of themselves and a very powerful one at that. So make sure you come back next week to catch that. And if you want, feel free to read ahead and go ahead and soak it in and be ready to talk about it. But Habakkuk's response to God, it's a good one. And one that we can learn a lot from, especially when we're in a time of just questioning God. Everything that he questioned in the first and second chapter are still true. Nothing has changed in God's prophecy except the attitude of the prophet. So here's what we see happening in verses 3, 1 through 15. And I'm going to go ahead and read all 15 of these together. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known, in wrath, remember mercy. God came from Tanan, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from His hand, and there was power was hidden. Before Him went pestilence, and fever followed at His feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and even everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep utterance uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. Again, a lot of poetic form there, a lot of words that kind of have to untangle them a little bit to fully get what he's saying here. But we start out here, fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. God's judgment, it is kind of scary. So what is Shigionoth that we see in verse 1? It's not a thing. It's not a place. It's not a person. Rather, it's a Shigionoth is a way of praising. It's a more boisterous, passionate praise to the Lord than your typical one. It's got some oomph to it, some pizzazz maybe. It's not meant to be a praise that's sung slow and boring. And so maybe you noticed some of our praise music this morning had a little extra zip to it. You know, that was intentional. I shared that with the worship team and said, maybe put a little extra, you know, oomph in it this time, you know. The songs we sang, they had some oomph, right? Shigionoth. The prayer is passionate, full of heart and excitement. Habakkuk received answers, and it was enough for him. This doesn't mean that it wasn't scary. Habakkuk admits that he received God's answers, and yet he was still afraid. They weren't the types of answers you give just to make people feel better. But God is very good at giving real, honest answers. And when God tells you that there will be judgment and the pouring out of wrath, well, that's a scary time, and that's fair. But even when they trust God, it can still be a scary process. See, the reason God's judgment is so terrifying is because we're completely powerless against it. If God wills that we are now in judgment, the only hope you can have is simply to beg Him for mercy. That's all we got. It's funny how the fear of God also brings about a comfort. Now hear me out on this. When we serve an all-powerful God, as we trust in Him, we know that if He's judging a nation, whether ours or not ours, it's for the good. It might cost something, some such comfort, but in God's hands, it's going to be okay. And even if He upends the whole country, God can somehow bring that nation through it safely, even if the country ceases to exist for a time. Consider the different ways God protected Israel in their fall. Jeremiah was permitted to stay with the people, yet probably lived several years in Egypt with his fellow countrymen as they spent some time in exile. Daniel was taken to another kingdom, and there was elevated to the second in command of a foreign nation a couple times. Same with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God later used Queen Esther to preserve the Jewish nation by making her queen over another country. Even in judgment, Israel and Judah were protected. Even in judgment, they were provided for. And the best part for us is as we get to read through this and we get to see God's hand in bringing them back as a nation to the promised land when it looked like it was going to be absolutely impossible. The nation of Israel is again inhabiting their land because God has been faithful to them. And as we look at that, it's truly miraculous that such a small nation has prospered like they have. It's scary, but it's good. C.S. Lewis gathered this concept when he wrote The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And there's a discourse going between Mr. Beaver and Lucy, the little girl that was asking about Aslan, who represents Jesus in the story. And she asked him, oh, the lion, is the lion safe? Which Mr. Beaver replies, of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. I mean, that wraps up God pretty well, doesn't he? He's not safe. He's big, he's powerful, he's mighty, but he's good. And that's the part that matters. He may not be safe, but he's good. We serve a mighty king, and great kings aren't meant to be safe. They need to be capable of being fierce and dangerous when the time comes. They need to make tough calls. They need to lead others where no one else wants to tread. We need to know that they will fight for us and win as kings. God is not safe, but God is good. And Habakkuk kind of gathers this fact. Ask God to keep working. Our author asks God to revive your work in the midst of the years. As impatient people, we don't like that word years, do we? Don't wait years to revive your work, God. Let's do it now. We want prayer answered on our timing and on our terms. That's what we want. We love the fast food model of prayer. I put my order into speaker, and until I drive around to that first window, I get to pick up a fresh, hot answered prayer and a sesame seed bun with a nice cold blessing to wash it down. Right? That's what we want. But that's not what Habakkuk prays for, right? He prays even if it takes years. In the midst of the years. Let's begin to pray like that. Let's be patient in our prayers like that. In order to pray this prayer, see, we have to be truly desiring not only to have God revive His works, but we have to accept that He will revive them on His timetable. And if we can be discerning and disciplined enough to accept God's will and His timeline, then we're in a position to see some glorious work be done. What's hard for us as people is to see how hardship can bring about a greater glory. It's easier for us to read the New Testament and seeing Jesus die on the cross. So it's a little bit easier for us than it was back then. We see how he died on the cross and things look terrible, devastating even. And then 3 days later, of course, he rises again. But from an Old Testament perspective, things seem to be more black and white. Righteous versus unrighteous. Good versus evil. And so seeing an unrighteous nation rise up and oppress a nation like Judah was pretty difficult to comprehend at the time. But it was all part of God's plan to help Judah and help Israel, both of them, the northern and the southern kingdom that had been split. See that God was willing to go to great lengths to draw them back to Him. And if anything draws us back to God, then I should argue that it's a price that's worth paying. Doesn't matter what it is. If it draws us back to Him, it's a price worth paying. Most of you know this. I lost my leg in a lawnmower accident when I was 4.5 years old. And I never would have asked for that. But that moment led to my parents coming back to church. That's what led to my sister and I being able to be raised in a church faithfully. Even if I hadn't gotten saved through that, which I eventually did, but had I not got saved through that turn of events, I wouldn't want it to go any other way if that's what led to my entire family's salvation. God is always infinite moves ahead of what we can ever possibly understand. Anything that you do was already known by Him when He created the universe. Anything that draws you back to Him, that is a blessing. And any experience that we have that helps us know Him better, it's to our benefit. We may not love it, we may not love the circumstances, but it's to our benefit. Who does Jesus teach are blessed in His Sermon on the Mount? Those that mourn, those who are poor in spirit, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the meek, those who are persecuted for His name's sake. I mean, that's not normally the types of things that you look at and be like, yeah, let's put them in the blessing box, right? But Jesus does, because each one of those is an invitation to draw near to Him, to have a need of yours met by Him personally, and to know Him on a deeper level. God isn't always going to work the way you want Him to work. Learn to ask Him to keep working His way over your ways, and trust Him through that process. And ask for God to be merciful. The end of verse 2, it's somewhat of an unexpected turn in this particular praise. Listen to what this prophet that was wanting to know why justice wasn't being carried out on a Gentile nation, all of a sudden says this: in the midst of the years, make it known, in wrath, remember mercy. This prophet was asking God to pass judgment on those four nations, and now he's, as he prays, he even says, but have mercy as you judge. As your wrath is being poured out, have some mercy. Kind of see a little bit of a change of heart of Habakkuk here. Habakkuk started this book wanting judgment to those nations around him. And now that God has answered him, he's asking for some mercy in the judgment process. It's a reminder just how powerful God's judgment is. God is a merciful and compassionate God. Compassion is a quality that feels for someone's position. Where God feels for mankind. And God knows we can't save ourselves. So in His compassion, He offers us mercy. And mercy is not giving us what we deserve at the moment that we deserve it. And if there was no mercy, then God would have to strike us all down in wrath immediately, because we're all deserving of death because we have all sinned against Him. The southern kingdom of Judah was guilty, but in God's mercy, He allowed them to continue on for a while. He didn't wipe them out. He preserved them. And eventually, after they fall away, they end up being brought back. God offers us preservation in the same way. And seeking God's full might and power, it can easily give us a change of heart when we sit back and consider how grand He truly is. If God judges harshly, there is no escape. We should face certain annihilation. We serve a God that is much more loving than that. And the more the prophet sees God's heart, the more he realizes it. Much like we saw the heart of Jonah change as well, right? He didn't want to go tell those people. And the reason he said he didn't want to go tell the Ninevites about God's repentance is because, well, God, you are quick to forgive. That's why I don't want to go do ministry, because I know that you're quick to forgive and you'll probably go and forgive these people. And of course, that's exactly what happened. Aren't you glad we have God's heart over our hearts? Amen. Praise the Lord for His goodness by fearing the Lord and filling the earth with His praise. Fill the earth with His praise. Verses 3 through 6. God's glory covers the heavens. The direction that the prophet uses to say where God came from, it's interesting. Both the city of Taman and the Mount of Paran are east of the Dead Sea, right outside the heart of the Promised Land, to the south of the Promised Land, to the right of the Red Sea. And it's mostly a desolate land, but that's what's so amazing about our God. He's everywhere. He may be somewhere you'd expect, or he might be somewhere in the middle of nowhere in the wilderness. Many people in the Bible found God in the wilderness. Moses was in the wilderness when he found this burning bush. Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness preparing for ministry. Jeremiah retreated to the wilderness for safety. David fled the wilderness to survive. It's actually pretty interesting how often God showed up in the wilderness for people that were wandering. Nature is still a great place to find God. One of the reasons I love hunting season so much. There's just something about removing the distractions of the world, getting into God's creation, and just sitting in His handiwork. See, God's glory fills the heavens, and His praise fills the earth. It's always fun seeing a verse that was written thousands of years ago continuing to resonate the same amount of truth today. God's glory continues to fill the heavens. We sing His praises on more continents now than they ever did when Habakkuk was writing this. It really doesn't matter where you go, which continent you stand on, God is being praised. That's a huge advance since 600 BC. Habakkuk is seeing a bigger picture than he has a couple chapters ago when he asked, remember this in Habakkuk 1, he said, "Oh Lord, how long shall I cry and hear, and you will hear me not? Even cry out to you violence, and you will not save." We go from that desperate cry to seeing God's glory filling the heavens. I hope you can see this complete change in His focus. But understand, the circumstances He's in haven't changed yet. It's His focus that has changed. He's now looking to God, praising God. See, the circumstances are pretty much the same. But Habakkuk has a change of heart. He sees it different now. Sometimes what we need more than anything is to just stop, have a talk with God, and remember how sufficient He is. See, because God's light is brilliant. The prophet needed some sunglasses for what he was seeing in this vision. The brilliance of God was great. In poetic form, the author says that God was holding flashing light rays in His hands. I mean, that's kind of a cool picture there, right? And God had plenty of power, but it says it was hidden. His power was hidden. And that fits with what God was doing with the nation of Judah. God had full power to do whatever He wanted, but in this situation, God was allowing another nation to overtake them. And Habakkuk's lament is real. Like, he doesn't want to see that. His lament is real, but now he sees that there's still hidden power. Just because something isn't happening doesn't mean it's because God can't do it. There's a reason He's holding back. God holds back His power every day, and that's why He doesn't judge the world as we deserve. If God was not slow to anger and slow to judge, humanity would have ceased to exist a long time ago. Hidden or not, if God has the power to create out of nothing, He can certainly extinguish us back to nothing as well. So rather, He is gracious, and then He holds His power back. He gives us opportunity to repent. He gives us opportunity to know Him. He sent His Son. As a father, when my children were younger, I often hid my power from them as well. I was always, as a dad, and when I got to that point in my life, I was always pretty slow to anger as a father. But when I was directly disobeyed or someone talked back to me, I experienced a sudden feeling of anger running through my veins, if you know what I mean. Maybe none of you other parents have ever been there. Maybe I'm the only one. Keep in mind, it's not wrong to be angry. It's just wrong to sin in our anger. But I held back what I could have done to them, and I started with a conversation about respect. I didn't just start yelling at them and start beating them. That was not my way. I said I had the power to do that, right? I had physically had the power. I could have beat my kids around. But I wasn't going to do that because that's not where my heart was. It's not where God's heart is. He doesn't have a heart to come out and beat us and strike us down the moment we sin against Him. He tries to bring us to correction. When we love our children, we do hold back our power. I'm confident that all of you can relate to this. Or maybe if you don't have kids, maybe, you know, when you're driving through Harrisburg and you don't just run into someone that's a complete idiot driver because they deserve it, you're holding back your power. That's all right. That counts too. Or driving through the Walmart parking lot at Christmas time. That is a test of faith right there. But holding back our power, you get what I'm saying. The holding back our power, that's a good thing. God holds back his power too. He hides somewhat. It's not in the sense that, oh, just can't. It's just that he wasn't acting on it. This image of God holding light and hiding power is meant to help us see how capable he is. And if God doesn't act, then we got to learn to trust him through that process. If his power is hidden, it's not that he can't do something. It's that there's a reason he doesn't. And what's the reason you don't beat your kids when they make a mistake? You have the power, but you know that there's a better way to instruct them. It's an opportunity to love them through their mistakes. God has power, but he also knows what is best. And for him, that is every single time. And God, he measures the earth. And God's brilliance, pestilence entered in the scene, and fever followed at his feet. And they may not sound like the answer to prayer we're hoping for, but God can use illness just as easily as he can use death, as well as he can use health. Fear and pestilence are just a couple tools he can use. Think back to the Exodus of Egypt. God used those things, right? He used illness. He used these creatures that came and swamped the land. These are what God was using while measuring the earth. He has the power to scatter the mountains. The hills bow to him. And all this takes place just as he stands there in the everlasting. Unmoved, unchanging, standing firm as he always has. Just like a lighthouse standing at the bank of the ocean as waves crash around it. And the lighthouse just stays there communicating to those in need where they need to go for safety. People may not like hearing that there's danger. They might not like knowing that the ship sinking rocks are nearby. But don't get mad at the one giving the warning. Embrace the warning so you don't sink yourself. For the God that created the whole universe, measuring the earth to see where it stands and even rearranging it, that's really not a big deal for him. Move a mountain from here to there, just like we move a picture frame from this wall to that wall. Not a big deal for God. Just like Wendy likes to rearrange our living room furniture every... It's been a few years now, so we'll probably do, but you know, it used to be, I swear, every 3 months we were moving furniture back and forth. I grumble a little bit more than God does, but God can that simply take it, a mountain, and move it around like we move couches. God's power has the ability to startle the nations, though. There's not too many stimulants that have the power to startle the entire nation all the nations around the world. But God is big enough to get the attention of the nations if he wants to and startle them at one time. This power is important for us to understand. It's not just the power to judge, it's the power to command whatever he wants. And there's a reason man can't be trusted with that type of power. That's dangerous. We're not that trustworthy. Can you imagine if man had the power to startle nations around the earth and move mountains? Our world would be in absolute chaos. And that teaches us that something very else important about what Habakkuk sees in God's character. God is good. And he uses his power for good purposes. Not just because his feelings are hurt or he's in a fit of rage that day. When judgment does come, it's tempered and it's purposeful. Understand that. When God's judgment comes, it is tempered and purposeful. God is holy, so when he uses some of his power, it's always for good. If man had the power like that, we'd be using it to advance ourselves for our own purposes. But God uses it to serve mankind. When you are all-powerful, there's really no need for an ego trip. God isn't intimidated by anyone else. He's not insecure. He doesn't need to prove himself. God is the source of everything. So we can take comfort in that type of power because God is also love. The great power without a guiding conscience is scary, but great power in love, that's an exciting opportunity. That's an exciting combination. Praise the Lord for his goodness by fearing the Lord, filling the earth with his praise, and following God's victory. See, God uses the rivers to conquer. The Midianites largely resided on the east side of the Red Sea and where Israel had crossed to escape Egypt. And it's a land south of Judah, but again, directly east of the Red Sea. And their affliction brought Habakkuk to ask if the Lord's anger was against the rivers. As he's kind of reflecting back on this moment now. Was God's wrath against the sea? He says that God rode on his horses, the chariots of God's salvation. The phrase is a question that leads back to whether or not God was angry with the rivers. The Red Sea was a major victory, and yet all Israel had to do, All Israel had to do was trust God enough to walk across on dry land through the middle of the sea. This chapter is all about praising God. And even today, we look back and stand in amazement at what God had done in letting them walk through the Red Sea. We can praise Him today because of what He did in having the power to separate a sea and let men walk through it. And again, remembering that this is a poem, just listen to this line. Was your anger against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? This is an image of God riding a mounted Calvary along with chariots that promised salvation. In their day and age, the chariot was one of the great powers of war. They would move fast, allow their hands to be freed up for battle, more so than other ways, but also provide some protection from attack, all while outrunning and outspeeding their enemy. Speed and power is always an advantage in battle. The idea of God riding a chariot to bring salvation was a mighty picture in Habakkuk's day. In modern day, we might relate it to God flying an F-18 Super Hornet. Either way, we only win if God wills that we win. But assuming you have read this for yourself, you know that as the Egyptians began crossing, their wheels then got stuck in the sand and the waters caved in over them. And as Israel continued on, God allowed them to cross certain rivers on dry land as well. Like, water didn't really hold back what God was trying to do. God controls the water. He wants to use it, whether He wants to use it temporarily to move it or any purpose He can. There are probably rivers that have been dug through the earth for reasons of separating people for different reasons. The poet was highlighting God's power earlier. Now he draws out the example of God's authority over water. Good old H2O is just another tool in God's toolbox to use at His disposal. That's the kind of power we're talking about. That's why we're continuing to praise God, because He's that powerful. And God also provided salvation. Another Hebrew historical moment mentioned when God had the sun stand still. This is a moment that absolutely makes no sense whatsoever. In order for someone to be big enough to hold the earth in place so that it stops spinning even for an hour, or for it to move the shadow backwards, it would take a God that is so big and powerful that we couldn't even wrap our minds around just how big He is. And yet, that's exactly what happened. Let me read to you Joshua 10, 12 through 15. Again, we're talking about Joshua, still on their way out of Egypt here. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jeshar? So the sun stood still in the midst of the heaven, and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there had been no day like it before or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. It's becoming more and more clear that Habakkuk isn't even bothering with the little miracles. He's gone straight to the big boys. He's highlighting the ones where God displayed obscene amount of power and authority. Everything in the universe hangs in a balance. And there's only one that could possibly disrupt that balance and still make it function properly again. And that is the God who designed it all and set it all in motion. What we look at in complete awe and wonder, that was just a casual move for God. This whole chapter is a praise to how great God is. Let that motivate us to praise Him as well. Sometimes we're in a position in life where it's really hard to praise God for what's happening in my life right now. But we, even in those days, we can look back at all that we do know He did and continue to praise Him. Let that motivate us to praise Him for what He has done in the past, for what He's doing now, and even with what He will do in the future. And as Joshua continued his conquest, it was God who trampled the nations in anger. They were being judged for worshiping false gods and giving them glory in grotesque worship. It was absolutely offensive to the one true holy God. And that Israel was commanded to not even marry them because it would lead them astray. It would lead them away from God. Fast forward to Habakkuk's time, and that's basically where they are. But the prophet is looking back, not at not at the sins of Israel, but at the faithfulness and the power of the same God that loves them that day and that loves you and me today. Here's why God did that. Look at verse 13. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. God is still going forth in salvation for His people, for those that He anoints. Only now it's not just Israel. It's those that put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. If God was faithful for the salvation of His people back then, and His character is the same, He's going to continue to be faithful for us now. And God is still faithful to the salvation of His people. He provides that by sending His only begotten Son to die so that He could save us from our sins. We as humans, we fail to be faithful. But we serve a God that has an incredible track record of being faithful. Praise Him for that. Sometimes when we get discouraged by what is happening, we need to do like Habakkuk and take a stroll through history to remember just how grand our God is. He can literally do anything. And if He's not doing something that we wanted Him to do or we can't understand, hang in there. And you know what? This is important. Even if you're not getting what He's doing, praise Him anyway. You don't have to praise Him for the bad circumstances, but praise Him based on who He is and what He has already done. And then I love the poetic wording here, the last couple of verses. God walked through the sea. When we think about a warrior, there's a certain bravado, right, that comes with taking the weapon of your enemy and then using that against him. We even see that in the listing of David's mighty men in 2 Samuel 23:20-22. It says, Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada and the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man, it says. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down to him with a staff, wrestled the spear out of the Egyptian's hands, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and won a name among the three mighty men. Taking the weapon of your enemy and using it to defeat him, that is a display of power. That's what Habakkuk is crediting God for doing with Israel as they continued on towards the promised land as they escaped Egypt. Habakkuk not only says that God uses His own arrows against him, but put the arrows through his head. And again, I don't want to be gruesome here. I won't spend a lot of time on it, but just know that a shot to the head is very effective. And when God is fighting for Israel, He was very effective. After this incredible victory, our prophetic poet notes, their rejoicing was like the feasting on the poor in secret. I'm not going to lie to you. I had to think on this one for a little bit. That's a little bit of a confusing phrase. But as I walked through it, I began to understand what the author was saying. It began to make more sense. Israel was facing this terrible enemy, Pharaoh. And on their own, they were in no position to defeat him. And Egypt came out to scatter Israel in the wilderness. And had Egypt done that, Israel would have been absolutely defenseless at that moment. Yet because of God, and only because God provided Israel salvation, Israel beat them while rejoicing like devouring in secret, is the wording used here. Meaning that it was a very easy victory. Pharaoh wasn't poor. He was anything but poor. But he lost like a poor, weak man because he was completely incapable of defending himself against the caving in of the Red Sea. It's easier to conquer a poor man because they don't have the resources to defend themselves. It's also easier to do it in secret because they're not prepared to defend themselves. And so basically, he says that this great Pharaoh, the king of Egypt at the time, was beat like a poor, weak man that had no clue anything was even coming. And when you think about the situation in which he was in, where he charged into the sea, the Red Sea, like, probably not the best idea. But he was beat like a poor man that had absolutely nothing. And in other words, it was an easy victory for God. That's how easy it was for God. I'm just going to lower him into the ocean, and I'm going to take him out. And as Habakkuk considered the dire state of Judah now, there's a great comfort in remembering how God fought for them back in the past. And the poet beautifully gives us this picture then of God walking through the waters on His own horse. The Red Sea is not shallow. It's a big sea. Yet we have this artistic imagery of God just riding His horse across the sea. And the Red Sea has an average depth of 1,600 feet. And just to help you put that into perspective a little bit, Lake Raystown, all right, our closest lake, has an average depth of 81 feet. All right? The Red Sea, average depth is 1,600. And in Raystown, there are spots as deep as 785 feet. That's a puddle compared to the Red Sea, which has depths of 10,000 feet. And just look out across the sea and imagine God taking and just riding His horse through the sea, right? You kind of see some water splashing as this horse is riding across there. And for God, it's no big deal. It's just a little puddle, right? Maybe in your vision, the water only comes up to the horse's belly. All I know is that God is a big God and He's a faithful God. And I desperately want to follow along a God like that. Because that's immense. Like, we don't want to be on the opposite side. Like, we want to follow that king. How could you not want to follow a victorious king of that nature? How could we withhold our praise from a king that is that grand? How could we ever not have a healthy fear of a king that strong? If you have had questions about God not hearing your cries or not answering your prayers, know that you are not alone. And it is not wrong to ask those questions. Maybe you've asked God, just like Habakkuk, why an unrighteous thing would happen over someone that's more righteous. And take comfort in knowing that all will be judged in the appropriate time. But may God may use the unrighteous for a time. But there will come a time that they're judged. May we learn to praise God through His faithfulness, even when we don't see how it's going to turn out. Even when we look at a situation and think, man, there's no way this turns out good or right or happy in any way, shape, or form. May we learn to praise God anyway through that time. Don't miss next week. It's the closing of this chapter in the book, and it's, man, in these four verses, it is absolutely power-packed. So I hope to see everyone back. But if you would, bow your head and close your eyes. If you're here today, I say, you know, Pastor, I've kind of struggled with fear in the Lord lately. I haven't really... There is a healthy fear of Him. And I've not feared that. I've just done what I wanted. If that's you today and I can pray for you, would you raise your hand? If you're here today and say, you know, I've not really praised God much. I certainly haven't filled the earth with His praise. I need to make a commitment today to fill the earth with God's praise. If that's you today, would you slip up your hand? If you're here today and say, you know, I haven't really been following God real well, and I certainly haven't been following to victory in my life, that's you, and I can pray for you today. Would you slip your hand up? Father, we come before You. We thank You so much for Your love and Your kindness. We thank You that Your anger and Your power is often hidden from us. Lord, help us see enough of it to keep us accountable. But help us to know that it is hidden, and You do want us to give us time to repent and come back to You. Lord, I ask that You help us to have a healthy fear of You, to realize how big and how powerful You are and what You truly are capable of. And Father, help us to know that You love us and You want to fight for us, but at the same time, we got to be doing our best to live a righteous life. We got to be putting You first. We got to be seeking You and knowing You. Help us to follow You faithfully. Lord, I ask that You help us to fill this earth with Your praise. Lord, in our hearts, with our voice, with instruments, Lord, whatever it is that You get put in our hearts to lift praise to You. Some people it's through songs, some through poems, and others just through even going online and lifting up Your name and glorifying You. Lord, help us to do that faithfully. And Lord, help us to follow You to victory. Help us to look back on the past victories that you've led. And Lord, help us to put our full faith and trust in You, knowing that You came through when times are absolutely impossible. You made the sun stand still until the battle was over. Lord, that's just unbelievable. Lord, help us to take refuge in knowing how powerful and how great You are. And Lord, help us to remove every excuse we have ever given for not putting our whole heart into following You. In Your precious name we pray. Amen.